All right, we are discussing in chapter 11 the two witnesses that appear on the scene, which are given power by God to prophesy, as stated in verse 3, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloths. And then in chapter 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that overpowers and kills them, the glorifying or rejoicing of the world for a short period of time until, in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters the witnesses and they ascend to heaven. Then, in the 15th verse, the seventh trumpet is sounded. And in the sounding of that seventh trumpet, there is this proclamation in verse 15, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We'll go to Daniel chapter 7 to look a little bit at a parallel passage there in that place. But then finally in verse 16, the praise that is given and offered to God because of who he is and because of his victory. So these are the things that are being discussed in this text. We want to notice in the greater context or the greater structure of the book, there were, first of all, the opening of the seven seals, and in the opening of the seventh seal, there was this idea of the seven trumpets that would sound. And so now as we're getting down into the 15th verse and following, we have the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which sets the scene for the unveiling of the bowls of wrath. And those are three sevens that parallel and cover much of the book. We are not going to get into the bowls of wrath for a week or two, but this is what this sounding of the seventh trumpet does. It opens up these final ideas concerning these judgments of God upon the earth, upon the ungodly. I want to spend a little time today talking about the scene that is found here in chapter 11 and the characters and symbols as we alluded to. And want to again note, as we do have several visitors with us, the book of Revelation is written in what is referred to as apocalyptic language. Language of pictures. There are a number of books that are found in the Bible that are written in very much the same way. The book of Daniel is one that we alluded to a few moments ago. However, when we talk about that, we note that in the New Testament, the book of Revelation is unique in its use of those kinds of symbols. When we talk about interpretation and interpreting God's word, there are a couple of rules that are typically followed. And the first rule is that words must be taken literally unless the context demands a symbolic take. The reason why that is important is because the Bible presents itself as a historical narrative, as factual with regard to the things that it says. And I'll give you one example. In Genesis chapter 1, with regard to the creation of man, there is a narrative that is given in the first chapter and continued in chapter 2 that God created the earth in 6 days, that is the universe, the earth, all that is on the earth, including every living being, in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And there are individuals who will say that, well, that's just symbolic or figurative. It didn't really happen that way. But if you look at the narrative of Genesis, you have Moses, who wrote this narrative down, stating it in a matter-of-fact fashion. And there is nothing in the text to indicate that these things are symbolic. Rather, it is stated straightforward in a straightforward manner as what actually happened. And so if we're going to be believers of the Bible, then we have to accept the fact that these things actually did happen and that they are not symbolic or not metaphorical. But in the book of Revelation, the entire intent is to show the will of God through the use of metaphors, through the use of pictures. So it's kind of put up on its end. And there is danger in that particular book and trying to take things too literally, when the things are not intended to be literal. They're intended to be pictures. A great description that is given that certainly touches the heart. It enables the imagination to establish these great truths of God. But if we get bound into literalism, typically what happens is speculation that is unfounded and people are led astray. And so what we need to do is recognize what these symbols mean, what is intended by them, so that we might not deviate from what God's Word teaches in this regard, and so that we do not get caught up into false theories and false doctrines rather than staying true to the message of the book. The message in general is that though the Christians here in the first century to whom this book was initially written are suffering, and they're suffering because of great oppression and persecution that comes upon them, that ultimately God is with them, and as a result of the fact that God is with them, they will themselves be victorious because God wins in the end. God is in control. God is sovereign. And so that is the idea, victory that is found for those who are His because God is victorious and He overcomes both what we might refer to as the physical enemies, the enemies that you can see, the armies, the nations, the oppression that might be present, but even those wicked powers that are behind them, that are behind the scenes, that are spiritual in nature. God wins. Christ wins. And that great struggle that exists ultimately ends in victory. And so this book is intended to give comfort to those who are suffering. It was intended to give comfort to those who were suffering in the first century, saying that they would be rewarded, that there would be relief coming, but also we can learn the same basic thing as well and make application to our lives too. So with those things in mind, let us just note in this scene a number of things that are found in the verses that may not initially be understood, but we can explain for your purpose, for your understanding. The first thing that is noted in chapter 11 in verse 1 is the reed. You'll notice in verse 1, there was given to me a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. We're going to talk about the temple in just a few moments, but I want to start by talking about the reed. You'll notice it is a reed like a measuring rod. So the purpose, as stated in this text, is to measure. And it is to identify or to determine the validity of any particular distance. That's what the concept of measuring indicates. The reed is like a rod. When you look at the two actual Greek words, they're very similar in their language. But a reed, as you can think of, it's a stick. A rod is something that is straight and something that is perhaps with substance to it. And so this particular reed was something that was substantive, and this reed was used as a measuring rod. Now, I want to give you just a kind of an example of what we're talking about when we think about a measuring rod. Remember that we have yardsticks, for example. And I think it was Brother Bronger that brought up in his for a different, completely different reason. You'll remember he talked about a father who had put down a yardstick in order to measure cloth. And he did it for a long, long while, lived and died having done that. His son took over the business and was doing the exact same. Someone from some government agency in charge of measurements brought down another official yardstick, and that yardstick was a half inch or three quarters of an inch short. And so he had been cheating his customers, not intentionally, but cheating his customers because he had a stick that was not in accord with the standard. Now, we can see how that might happen, especially something that is cheaply made or something that is made in large numbers, that mistakes could come as a result of that. But there is a standard. There is a measurement standard. It has changed as time has progressed. But let me give you an example. In 1793, there was a standard that was established for the meter. It was defined as 1/10,000,000th, the distance from the North Pole to the equator, running through Paris, France. 1/10,000,000th, the distance from the North Pole to the equator running through Paris. And the reason they ran through Paris is because it was the people in Paris that were defining what the meter was. So it's kind of an arbitrary thing, but that's how we got to the distance of a meter, which is around 39 inches, something along those lines. So I just did an approximation, but we know exactly what the meter is, do we not? When that figure was decided upon, they said, okay, now how can we standardize it so that everyone will know what a meter is? Well, they actually formed a platinum bar of that exact length, and that was created as the standard, and that was set. And so now, this is what it is. And so if you're going to decide what a meter is, you have to go to Paris, France, and you have to go and you have to measure what you have in accord with that, get that exactly right. And then I guess there was the manufacturing. See, I could get off. But there is that standard that exists in Paris, France. Now, later, those things became more sophisticated. We have the same thing with regard to time. And as time became more sophisticated, the atomic clocks, we make adjustments each year for a half second or a quarter second or whatever to make sure we stay, because the moon is and the sun is a little different than what we thought way back when. So those things can become more and more sophisticated, but the lesson is a simple one, and that is that standards are important to establish legitimacy, to establish the exactness. It's objective rather than something that is subjective. Now, as it has relationship to our standing with God, think about this. Hey, you say that you're a Christian. You say that you are a child of God. How do I know? In fact, how do you know that you are a child of God? In what way can we establish that point? Because if I say, well, it just seems to me, or I felt something in my heart, or there seems to be some particular circumstance that happened in my life to where I am convinced. You understand the subjective nature of that. If I'm thinking that something has happened to me that I perceive or I interpret as a sign, that it may not be a sign at all. It may be in establishing the subjective thought that I'm mistaken. It can happen. You have, for example, those Muslim jihadists. They are convinced that what they're doing when they offer themselves up as a sacrifice is ensuring for themselves an eternity in paradise. That's their view. Now, is that true or not? Well, if you base it upon what they're convinced in their heart about, then yeah, sure. But that's a subjective standard. But what if there is an objective standard that we can follow? That is, that if I do this, 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 and this, that is spelled out as what is required, the standard is met, then as a result of meeting that standard, then I can rightly proclaim that I am who I claim to be. So an objective standard is so much better than a subjective standard because of several things. Number one, it allows us to establish for a certainty who we are or what is lacking. But also, it is something that indicates that God is no respecter of persons. That God has established a standard. Everyone who achieves that standard as a result of that will be accepted of Him. And so we can be assured of the fact that no matter what, if we do what God tells us to do, then we will be accepted by Him. So this concept of a standard of measurement to establish truths is something we recognize throughout society. And someone says, I'm a black belt in karate. Well, okay, you say you're a black belt. How do we know that you're a black belt? Just because you buy a black belt and wrap it around your waist doesn't make you one. No, I went through the testing procedure and I passed all of the tests that were required to take those steps from one step to another till the point where I passed the test that's required for me to be called a black belt. And so I legitimately am. And by the way, I'm not. But that's what some will say. Well, how do we know that? Because the objective standards have been met. I'm a child of God. How do you know that you're a child of God? Because what is required of me to become a child of God, I have met. In Acts chapter 2, you may remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel sermon to them and convicted them in their hearts that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. Their response to Peter's preaching in Acts 2 and verse 36 was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What must we do?" And his answer to them was, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That was the response. That was the standard that must be met in order for them to be accepted of God. What must we do? Saul of Tarsus did the same thing on the road to Damascus. He said, "Lord, what would you have me do?" The Lord had appeared to him on that road. "What do you want me to do?" And God told him, or Jesus told him, "Go into the city of Damascus, and there you will be told what you must do." So he went into the city. And as he was in the city of Damascus, Ananias, a preacher of the gospel, came to him and said, "Brother Saul, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There's a standard that must be met. Standard is not exclusively baptism, because repentance is mentioned in Acts chapter 2. A confession is something that is required, as found in Romans chapter 10. And of course, what predicts and precedes all of those things in response to the gospel is the fact that you must believe the gospel as it's preached, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. But once an individual has met those standards and is living faithfully before God, striving to do His will, he is a part of God's temple, as is indicated, for example, in the text of Ephesians. And as a result of that, he can objectively say, just as the karate guy can say, I'm a black belt because I've met all the standards. He can say, I am God's child because I've met all the standards. The measurement has been made, and I fit into that particular category. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll establish the truthfulness of that concept by reading verses 21 through 23 of the text. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Now, someone says, who's a child of God? Anyone who wants to be. Yes, anyone who wants to be. But wanting to be doesn't make you a child of God, does it? Just because you desire it doesn't mean it's so. We are told in Matthew 7 and 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the standard? He who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, that word lawlessness is iniquity. But it is, I think, better described, or at least better understood by us, with the word lawlessness. So what is lawlessness? It is without law. Where does the law come from? The law comes from God. See, here these individuals were doing things that seemed to them to be really impressive things. They were casting out demons. They were prophesying. They were doing wonders. And they were saying, we're doing it in the name of the Lord. But what they were doing without law. In other words, they were doing things that God had not told them to do. God was not allowing them to do. What they were doing, though they said it's from God, actually wasn't from God. And because it wasn't, because they weren't conforming to the standard, then he said, depart from me, I never knew you. So who is it? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who does things that they say or purport is in the name of God, but rather it is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. If it's not in accord with the will of God, it is iniquitous. It is lawlessness. If it is done in accord with his law, then it is pleasing to him. The law is the standard. And so when we talk about that standard as mentioned there, the reed like a measuring law, well, that's representing the divine measurement upon which God's people are measured, which is God's will. It is God's word that is that standard, that is the standard used for measurement. Just like you would use that platinum bar for a meter or the atomic clocks for our time. And we do that all the time, don't we? In fact, when we talk about the clocks that we have on our phones now, isn't that a wonderful thing? You always had, when do we start? Back before we had computers and we had clocks. Well, we start at 7:30. Well, you ask 15 people what time it is, and it's going to be ranging 5 to 10 minutes depending on how well their Timexes are working. Because once it's set, then it starts to diverge and vary. That doesn't happen anymore. Just the other day, when we were meeting here and there was a tornado warning in the area, everybody's phone went off at exactly the same time. That thing was sent out, and I heard beeps and blips going on all through the congregation because of that reality. We can look at the phone and we can all say, this is what time it is, and know it because those clocks are going up and they're going to the official measurement. And they're pinging in, and it's coming back, and everybody is calibrated. They're all synchronized because they go to the standard. And that's the point that is made. We can all, and think about this with regard to the application that can be made with regard to our own lives and with regard to various churches that may exist out there. How can we know that we are pleasing to God as a congregation? Same exact way. By checking in with the standard. And just think about this. If everyone checked in with the standard and they all accepted the will of God and determined to do only the will of God and nothing beyond it, then there would be unanimity that it would exist. The reality is that denominations all over the place all teach different things, do they not? Well, why do they teach different things? It's the reason, same reason that you have Timex watches or other kinds of watches that are all off just a little bit. That clock out there is 2 minutes fast right there on the back wall. 2 minutes fast. Why is that? because they don't all go to the same standard to keep and make sure that they are right, they are accurate. And that's what churches do too. That's why he says it's not that you claim to be doing my word, my will. It's that you are actually doing it. You're going back to the divine standard. So the idea of a measurement and the idea of a standard is something that is extremely important. And in this particular context, this reed like a measuring rod, the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And in contrast to that, you'll notice in verse 2, he says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. There is a differentiation that is being made here between those who are genuinely God's, belong to Him. He is identifying them. Why would He identify them? To bless them? To protect them? That's the whole idea, that is it not, that is found throughout the entirety of our study. As God puts the seal of God on the forehead of those who are His, He identifies them. He knows who they are. Whereas those who hold the mark of the beast, they are not His. That's what we have here in this case too. We've got those who belong to Him that are given this protection. They have those who are without, those who are opposed to God, those of the court of the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay, so I started preaching instead of just giving that, but that's one of the hazards of the job. Okay, anybody have any comments, questions about the reed that we want to make note of? Then we get into the temple of God in the text. The temple of God that is stated there in verse 1. What is the temple of God? Well, everyone knows and understands what is the temple. If we're talking literally, we're talking about that edifice that existed in the city of Jerusalem that was destroyed ultimately by the Roman Empire in AD 70. So that's the literal temple. God's people, having reference to the Jews first, had a tabernacle. That tabernacle was given to them. Instructions were given to them as they were in the wilderness following their passage from Egypt into the wilderness. And that tabernacle was a tent. Well, that tent was picked up and carried and put down. It had its measurements, it had its dimensions, it had its furniture, but it was something that was a part of a pilgrimage. And then you'll remember after the nation was established and the kings were established, David said, I want to build a temple for God. But because he was a warring king, God said, no, you will not build it. Your son, a man of peace, will build it. And so Solomon built the initial temple. The temple was destroyed whenever they were taken into captivity. It was rebuilt, as you find in the remnant that returned from Babylonian and Persian exile. And ultimately, in the first century, there was this great temple that was ultimately built by Herod, a great edifice. And you can go and you can look at examples of that. It was finally destroyed in AD 70. You've heard of the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. That was kind of a foundational wall of the structure that was outside of or external to the temple itself. But that Wailing Wall or Western Wall is the only remaining wall present from that destruction which took place in AD 70, which is why it has such significance to the Jews, because the rest of the temple was razed and completely destroyed. That wall is all that remains. And so you'll have the Jews that will go in and they'll crumple up their prayers and they'll stick them in the crevices of the wall. It's a big thing that is done over there at this point in time. So that's the temple of God. But having said that, the word that is translated temple here has reference to the holiest place in the complex where God is. It is the Greek word naos. And there is another one. I forget now exactly. I thought I wrote it down, but I don't have that word, which is a reference to the entirety of the complex. The Gentile court that is mentioned in verse 2 is a part of the temple complex, the outer court. But there is that inner sanctum where God is. And so let's think of it now in a spiritual sense. Go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Well, you notice what the Apostle Paul says there in verses 19 through 22. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 19, he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You'll remember that when Jesus taught the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that she asked a question of him. She said, "We Samaritans, we worship God on this mountain." And just so that you'll know, the geography made that grammar as it was, because they were at Jacob's well. That's where they met. And the Samaritans had a mountain that was actually visible from Jacob's well. I've been there, and you can see this mountain is kind of singular in the region, in the area. And she pointed to that mountain and said, "We Samaritans worship God on this mountain, but you Jews, you worship God in Jerusalem." Who's right? That's the question she had. And his answer to her was, "Well, the Jews are right because they know what they worship." In other words, the Jews were right because they were worshiping in accord with the standard, where the Samaritans have made up what they were doing. But then he said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, where it doesn't matter where you go to worship. What matters is something interior. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So the location was not important. It is instead what was being done. It is not surprising that the image of the temple of God, as the Jew understood it to be, where it, within that inner sanctum resides God himself, that it would be used to describe that temple, be used to describe the ecclesia or the church. Those who belong to him, those who are in that relationship with him, that are present with him. So the symbol corresponds with the Lord's church, the people, those who are called out. And so... When we take that, and this, again, please understand, because we talked about this last week, Dennis was willing to share with us a view of the temple continuing to exist, and that temple continuing to exist because the book of Revelation was written prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so that view of AD 70 would allow for the existence of the physical temple. If you take the view that I hold to, and many do, that the book was written toward the end of the first century, then this has to be understood in a metaphorical or symbolic sense, which is not surprising or not in contradiction to the concept of our looking at these texts as symbolic in nature, because the language is a language of symbols and a language of pictures, as we've mentioned. I'll just read you one thing that I wrote down here. It says, "The idea that this is a reference to the physical temple is taking something literally when there is so much that is symbolic in the text. In addition to that, you'll talk about the 42 months, the 1260 days, when you talk about the 1,000-year reign back in Revelation 20, all of the numbers that we've talked about, the sevens, the 144,000, all of those kinds of things as having reference to symbolic numbers rather than literal numbers. So if you accept the late date of writing, the temple could not be literal in this context. It would have reference to the church instead, because it couldn't have reference to the literal temple. The literal temple was destroyed 30 years previous. All right, so that's the view that I have with regard to what the temple is intended, that it is a relationship that is under consideration. The measurement is to identify who belongs to God, using that measurement or that reed. Those who are the temple, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 2, are those who do the will of God, those who are right and righteous before him, in contrast with those who are opposed to him, that are used, where the outside court is used to describe them, who will trample underfoot the holy city for 42 months. All right? So, taking that view, let us go then to the outside court in verse 2. "Not to be included in the measurement given over to the Gentiles, the wicked." By the way, do know that the Gentiles are not wicked per se. Recognize that you have Jews and you have Gentiles. And you'll remember when Peter in Acts chapter 10 was awaiting to go to the house of Cornelius, that he was in a trance, the four corners of this great sheet lowered down, and in the sheet were both clean and unclean animals. And the Lord said to him in this vision, he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "Not so, Lord. My mouth has never touched any unclean thing. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. What he was teaching Peter was that the Gentiles were going to be received into the kingdom as well. They no longer were those outside. And so as we see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Most of us here are Gentiles. It's a good thing that Gentiles were included because we too can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. We too can be among those who are righteous. Having said that, there are a number of times in the New Testament where the word Gentile is used as a synonym to those who are wicked. Peter does this when he talks about the fact that we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles or living as the Gentiles. And there, when that term is used, the word Gentile has reference to those who are wicked, those who are unredeemed. The same thing is true in this particular text. It doesn't have reference specifically to those who are not Jews, but it is used in contrast to those who are measured in the inner sanctum. Those who are without are the wicked. And these who are wicked at this time are so opposed to those who are righteous that they are oppressing and persecuting them. And we see that in every age. That's why these things are so applicable and helpful to us, because we know that though we, as we live our lives on earth, are persecuted and afflicted by those who are ungodly, the fact is that we win in the end as well. That in the end, God settles all accounts. There's a passage which establishes that very quickly I'd like to share with you from the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. If you'd like to turn there to 1 Thessalonians. No, I'm sorry about that. I don't know what I was thinking first. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's what I was thinking. I was saying first one, it's the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, here in this particular context, it actually starts in verse 3. We're not going to read the entirety of it. But the Apostle Paul was boasting about the righteousness of the Christians in Thessalonica. He said in verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, because your faith grows exceedingly. The love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So he's boasting concerning their righteousness. But you'll know the latter part of verse 4 that they were being righteous in spite of persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. So here they were suffering for the kingdom of God, counted worthy of the kingdom of God because of the fact that they were suffering, and yet they were remaining righteous. And so Paul said in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In the day of judgment, understand this, because God is righteous, this is something that applies to us, and this is something that very much parallels what was happening in the book of Revelation. Individuals who are living righteously in the face of persecution. Are we winning or are we losing? That's the question that has to be asked. Are we in distress? Is everything in vain? There's a word that's just not coming to me, but regardless, the idea that all is lost or not. Well, here in this particular text, the Thessalonians were suffering oppression, suffering persecution, but they were maintaining their faithfulness. They were of a mind that things were not, all is not lost. They were not in despair. No reason to falter, because ultimately God will win. And that's why he says that's exactly so, because God is righteous. And since God is righteous, he's going to visit tribulation and wrath upon those who are troubling you, and he's going to give you rest. That's the promise. Well, when will that happen? Notice it'll happen when we are told, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It happens at the second coming, where those final events fully bring the idea of God's judgment to bear. In other words, when we talk about the settling of accounts and who wins and who loses, ultimately it is settled on the judgment day. And what happens on the judgment day? Verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1. In flaming fire, he takes vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints. And so those who are His will be glorified because He protects them. Ultimately, He rewards them. Those who are persecuting and oppressing the people of God, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, ultimately they will be defeated. Now, when you see the text of Revelation chapter 11, that's exactly what you see. You see the witnesses prophesying, the gospel being preached. You find the beast overcoming them and killing these witnesses. And not only did they kill the witnesses, they abused the bodies of the witnesses, not letting them be buried, but for 3.5 days they were paraded around the city. But in the end, these witnesses regained life and were resurrected. And then God's judgment comes upon the people. When we get into verses 15 to the end of the chapter with regard to the sounding of the seven trumpet, the kingdoms of men become the kingdoms of God. That indicates God's ultimate victory. All right? Okay, so with those things, anybody question? Have any questions with regard to the point that are made here? Yes. Yeah, I think that the easiest way to put it is when you're speaking again literally of Jews and Gentiles. A Jew is one who is of Abraham. That is, Abraham is his patriarch. He can, and no one can do this today because of the destruction of the records. No one can rightly trace their genealogy from today back to Abraham. Not denying the fact that people have Jewish blood, but I'm just saying that you cannot talk about purity as a Jew in that regard, more like Samaritans because of the destruction of those records. A Gentile is one who is not a Jew. So it had significance under the first covenant because the first covenant, God set apart the Jews as His holy nation, as a special people, in order to ensure the correct lineage when Christ would come to earth. And when you go to Matthew chapter 1 and also Luke's gospel, you can trace the lineage of Jesus Christ back to Abraham. So you know that he was of the tribe of Judah and he was a Jew. So we know that for a certainty. But when you talk spiritually, and so you're using the word Jew and Gentile now in a metaphorical way rather than a literal way, not talking about physical lineage. When you're talking about the relationship that is sustained with God, the Jew is not the one who is born of Abraham physically. He's the one that is born of Abraham spiritually. Not the one who is physically circumcised, but the one who is spiritually circumcised. So it doesn't matter what your nation is, where you come from, if you're doing the will of God, if you're heeding His voice, if you are in His family, then you are a spiritual Jew. And conversely, as a result of that, those who may be physical Jews or literal Jews in the physical sense, if they are not in a relationship with Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord, they are not a spiritual Jew. And that's the point that Paul was making there in Romans chapter 2. So you have to determine contextually what is being referred to in these particular texts. In many places in the New Testament, the Gentile is referred to as one who's not a physical Jew. When Paul begins talking about redemption and standing with God, it doesn't matter what your physical lineage may be. What matters is your spiritual lineage. And if you are of Christ, then you are a spiritual Jew. In verse 229, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, and whose praise is not from men but from God. So if God praises you, if you are inwardly a follower of God in the family of God, if you are circumcised in heart, then you are a spiritual Jew and accepted of him. All right? The only other thing we'll make note of, I would like to get into the dates, the 42 the time frame that is found in 42 months or 3.5 years or 1260 days or time times and half a time. Because they're all referring to the same amount of time and they're central to this. We just don't have time to get into that discussion. So if you'll notice up on the board that term, the holy city. The whole city is described as that thing that is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, by those who are oppressed for 42 months or 3.5 years. So this again, as we look at the greater context of the book of Revelation and the conflict that exists, this is another picture concerning the persecution of God's people. God's people identified by the measuring of the reed, the Gentiles being those who are outside. The church is referred to in a couple of different places in the New Testament, specifically as Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23. Hebrew writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion," having reference to those who are Christians, "to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem." In Revelation 21, in verse 2, when the Apostle John refers to what he saw, the holy city of the New Jerusalem coming out down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, which ties in, I think, very well with Ephesians chapter 5 with regard to the relationship that Christ sustains with the church. So this would be something that would fit in with this concept of the symbolism that is here in the book. Out of time, sorry about that. Again, I kind of got set aside a little bit, but I thought maybe those things would be helpful. We'll pick up with the 42 months in our study next time, and I'll try to be quicker so that we can get through the remainder of these characters and symbols at that time. Appreciate very much your kind attention today.